on behalf of my family, happy to be here with y'all. We have felt nothing but love and welcome from y'all for the last few weeks, even in the weeks leading up to our move here, getting emails or Facebook friend requests and liking tweets and those sorts of things, if you do that sort of thing. But we have felt very loved, and we are thankful for it. We are glad that the Lord has brought us here and that we can be together and walk through life together and seek his face and seek the good of this city. So thank you. We thank the Lord. Well, friends, this morning we are going to look at a passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2. If you have a Bible, you can turn there or follow along in your order of service. I'm going to wait to start a new series for next Sunday, and that is because this morning what I'd like for us to do before we jump into a series is to consider this verse. It's really just one verse, 2:8. I want us to consider this one verse because for me, as I have read through the scriptures, as I have considered my own life, I have found that this verse is a verse that I continue to go back to time and again because in many ways, this verse encapsulates what the Christian life is to be like. It is Paul writing to a church that he had loved and cared for. But it's not just about a pastor and his people, a pastor and his church, but really this verse summarizes, I think, in a very succinct way what it means to be God's people. And so this is where I want us to begin. Not just this morning, but for the years to come, this is the verse that I want us to consider and think about what it means for us to be God's people here. At this time, in this moment. But in order to get the context of this verse, I'm going to read the first seven verses that precede it, so please follow along. For you yourselves know, brothers, that our coming to you was not in vain. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. For our appeal does not spring from error or impurity or any attempt to deceive, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak not to please man, but to please God who tests our hearts. For we never came with words of flattery, as you know, nor with a pretext for greed. God is witness. Nor did we seek glory from people, whether from you or from others, though we could have made demands as apostles of Christ. But we were gentle among you, like a nursing mother taking care of her own children. In verse 8, so, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. Friends, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Well, when I was in college, one of my favorite movies was the movie The Last of the Mohicans. Have y'all seen that movie, The Last of the Mohicans? This wonderful movie based on James Fenimore Cooper's novel by the same title. The Last of the Mohicans centers on this one character, Nathaniel. He's this white man who has been adopted into a Mohican family, a father and his son. It takes place during the French-Indian War. And the movie really follows Nathaniel and his love interest, Cora. Cora is this woman who has come over from England. She's the daughter of a British Army officer. And unbeknownst to her, as she has come over to America in the midst of this war, there is a Huron Indian, Magua, who has this bloodlust against her father, and he wants to take it out, not just on her father, but also on her and her sister. And so he seeks to kill her, to put an end to her life. And that's where Nathaniel comes in. He comes and he saves the day early on in the movie, and he makes it his goal now to protect her. And as the movie goes on, of course, they fall in love, and his life is entwined with hers. But unbeknownst to any of them, at the end of the movie, there is a scene in which Cora is about to be handed over to Magua. Justice will be served. His vengeance will be vanquished because he will have his vengeance. He will be able to take her off into Huron lands and do whatever he wishes to her. Well, before she's taken off into these lands, Nathaniel comes and he grabs her. He has this moment. It is really one of the climaxes of the movie. He takes her and looks in her eyes and says to her before she is to depart, "You stay alive. You're strong. You survive. You stay alive. No matter what occurs, I will find you. No matter how long it takes, no matter how far, I will find you." Such an amazing scene. It's so awesome. I mean, you watch it and you start getting chills. I think I got a little bit as I even read it. This idea that nothing will stop him. That he will pursue his love. He will pursue what is good, what is right, and nothing will get in his way. He climbs mountaintops and he runs through forests. And you watch it and you start to wonder and think, well, I would do that. For that which I love and for that which is good, I would stop at nothing, that I would pursue what is good and what is right. We love these stories. Nathaniel and the Last of the Mohicans, Wesley and the Princess Bride, Shrek saving Fiona. We love the pursuit of what is good and what is right and what we love. And we love these stories because we like to think that that's who we are. But then reality hits. My reality hit a few years ago. Kat and I, we were in St. Louis. I was in seminary. Lane was about two. She's our eldest, so she was the only child at that point. And then we were sitting in our apartment, this little tiny apartment, and I was on the love seat, and Kat was on the couch beside me. And it was a Saturday or Sunday afternoon, and you know, it was just relax and chill, and maybe I'd read some theology or practice some Hebrew or watch some TV, you know, something to kind of invest in myself. That's what I was thinking. But then I had this moment of, you know, I'm going to give of myself. I'm going to step out of the phone booth with the big S on my chest and be all-star dad, right? Like, I'm going to be Superman. And so I call over Lane, you know, our two-year-old, because I'm going to spend time with her. I'm going to pursue her and invest in her. So I call her over. I don't ask if she wants to come. But I sit her on my lap, and I pull out a Boynton book. You guys know these Boynton board books? It was probably, but not the hippopotamus. That's my favorite one. So I sit her in my lap, and I open it up, and I start reading to her. And as soon as I start reading, Lane starts wiggling and squirming, and I start pulling her tight because, I mean, for goodness sakes, little girl, we're going to have this moment. I am selflessly giving myself to you. And so I pull her tight, but the tighter I squeeze and the more I hold her, the more she wiggles and squirms until finally I just give up. I succumb. I let go, and off she runs. And what did I do in that moment? Well, I don't remember, but I'm sure it was something like picked up a book or pulled out my Hebrew flashcards or turned on the TV. Pretty dashing, right? I let her run off, and Kat, who was watching this whole thing, lifts up her head and looks at me and says, "Go get her. If you want to spend time with her, you have to pursue her." And she was right. She was right. I had sought her out. I wanted this moment of joy, but as soon as resistance was put before me, the pursuit ended. And this is really just a small episode, right? I mean, don't worry, I do pursue my children. but this is a microcosm of many events in our lives. We have these romantic ideas of pursuit, but often when we are met with resistance, the pursuit ends. Resistance like awkward silences and busy schedules and our own fatigue. And sometimes the retreat actually isn't into ourselves, but sometimes we retreat into the cloisters of those relationships that we are most familiar. And so now we're hesitant to walk across the street, down the hall, to introduce ourselves to a new neighbor or coworker or visitor. The truth is, as much as we want to be Nathaniel, as much as we want to be Wesley, the truth is we are far better at retreat than we are at pursuit. But in this passage, what we have is not Paul retreating, but pursuing. He is seeking after them. This is a verse about his pursuit of this church, of the Thessalonians, how he sought them, and how he sought them, what he pursued them with was a message. We heard it in verse 8. He said, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. There it is, the gospel of God. That is what he shared with them, this message of pursuit. And what this message of pursuit is it is a declaration of new life. It's a declaration of new life. Paul was their spiritual father. He had met the Thessalonian church on his missionary journeys. He had come to this place, this land, and he had met them, and he befriended them, and he evangelized them, and he proclaimed the gospel. The gospel, this message of God's pursuit of his people, and that's what the gospel is. It's a message of God seeking after his people. I mean, think about it. Ever since Adam and Eve rebelled and turned away from God and fixed their eyes on their own desires and their own hearts, what they were doing was shunning him and forfeiting our lives with them. But God did not shun them. Instead, he pursued them. That's actually what the Bible is a story of God pursuing his people. We see it again and again in his promises and covenants. Do you remember when Adam and Eve, when their sin was discovered and they came under the curse, what did God do in Genesis 3? He came with a promise. I will not leave you as you are. Instead, I will seek you out. The seed of the woman will crush the serpent's head. He came with this promise and this covenant of pursuit. He raised up kings and prophets to seek after his people. But this pursuit of God for his people, it finds its culmination in Jesus. In Jesus. I was prodded that afternoon. I had to be prodded by my wife to get up off the couch to seek after my daughter. But Jesus came freely of his own will from that far off country of heaven to pursue. That Christ has come, that he is the living manifestation of the lengths to which God would go to pursue his people and to give us new life. This is the message of God's pursuit, of bringing of new life, and this is the unique message of the Christian faith, and it is the message that we must cling to, that we must hold to, that we can never deviate from. That is Christ and Christ alone who has come to bring this new life. And it's important for us to remember this because there are many messages that we are confronted with in our world. And there are many messages that we can champion and we can pursue others with. We can be called or call others to good works or virtuous behavior or generous living. But all of these things, apart from Christ, are simply calls, messages towards a moralistic death. It's all that they are. That's why Paul in 1 Corinthians says, I decide to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. This is the message we must hold to. The message of God's pursuit of us through Christ, that he is the only one who brings new life. But this message of new life, it isn't just about new life. It is about that, but it's not just about that. You see, God's pursuit of us isn't just for new life, it's also for continued life. And this is actually very important for us who are already Christians, who already believe, because it's easy for us to think, well, the gospel, that was good for back then, when I was far from God, but now that I've been walking with Jesus for 5, 10, 15, 40 years, well, I've kind of progressed beyond that. That's not the case. You see, the gospel isn't just for yesterday, it's also for today. It's for our continued life, not just for our new life. I wonder if you'd noticed in the verses that I read what Paul was doing leading up to verse 8. In those first 7 verses, what Paul was doing was recounting his ministry to the Thessalonians, how he had come, the manner in which he had sought them out. And in doing this, he's reminding them how they had heard and how they had believed this message of pursuit. Now, Paul, in doing this, he's not giving them simply a history lesson or a nostalgic walk down memory lane. No, he's reminding them of this past message because it informs their present life. This message of the gospel informs the way that they are to live. And this is important because we often forget our need and want to return to that old way of life. It's kind of like Red in The Shawshank Redemption. Maybe you've seen that movie or you've read the book. Red is a secondary character in the movie, but he's a very intriguing one. Shawshank Redemption takes place at Shawshank Prison in Maine. And it focuses on a man named Andy Dufresne. But Red, his friend, has been in jail far longer than Andy. He was imprisoned, rightfully so, for killing a man in his teens. And as the movie goes on, he progresses with age. And near the end of the movie, he's released. He's in his 60s or 70s now. So he has lived more time behind bars than he has in the free world. At the end of the movie, we see these instances of Red walking to the grocery store where he works, where he packs up the groceries, or going down the street and stopping and looking in the windows of the stores, or sleeping in his room. We follow him along as he tries to figure out his newfound freedom. Well, somewhere along the way, he is captured by this idea and this thought that starts to take root in his heart, that maybe, just maybe, he should break his parole. And he should return to prison. I mean, that's crazy to think about, isn't it? That he had spent so many years in confinement, really in bondage, in prison, and now that he has this newfound freedom, he wants to return to it. I mean, that is crazy. And that is the very thing that we do when we forget the gospel. It is the very thing we do that when we try to live our continued life, our moment-by-moment lives, apart from God's grace. What we are doing when we ignore that, when we turn from the gospel, when we forget it, is we are actually seeking to return to an old way of life, a way of life that said that our value and our worth, the things that make us who we are, that they are derived only by our works, only by what we do. And friends, that is not new life. That is bondage. Let me give you an example of how we do this, or let me give you an example of maybe how I do this, and can tell me if you relate. I want you to think about a time when you were talking with a friend, and they were sharing with you a struggle that they had had, not necessarily sin, just something that they were wrestling with. Maybe it's a difficult work situation or a family situation, raising kids or spiritual disciplines. Whatever it may be, I want you to think of an instance where you are talking with them. And as you hear them complaining or lamenting or frustrated by the situation, what did you say, but what did you think? Perhaps you thought things like, well, you know, if they would only do fill in the blank like I do, then this problem would just go away. Or if they would only say to their kids blank like I do, then their children would be more obedient. Or if only they were more disciplined just like I am, then their problems would just evaporate away. Now, you guys are savvy enough to know you don't say those sorts of things, right? But we've thought them. We've let them take root in our hearts. And when we do that, friends, what we're doing is we are making ourselves the standard. We're saying we, our lives, the way that we live and the way that we do things, the way that we have oriented our actions and our words, that this is the standard for which all others are measured. And what we are doing is we are making our worth and our value and our own righteousness based on our own works. And that is bondage. Friends, that is not new life. And so this is why we need the gospel today. This is why we need God's grace now. So that we would not hear the siren calls of the world or even our own hearts to want to return to these times and these ways, but that instead we would resist it.
that we would actually string ourselves, we would tie ourselves to the mast of the gospel so that our hearts would not be taken astray. This is the message of continued life that we need. The message that God has pursued us. This message that says that we trusted in Christ for new life, but we trust in him today and tomorrow and all the days of our life. We do this with one another. That's why we come to church. One of the reasons, right? We are hearing it and we are proclaiming it to one another in song and prayer in God's word. We remind one another of his grace that is needed for today. Well, this message of pursuit, it was central to Paul. It's also central to us. But when it comes to pursuit, Paul's not just concerned with the message of pursuit. He's also concerned with the manner of pursuit. The manner of pursuit. And the first thing that we see is Paul's compassion. Paul's compassion. Now, I would imagine if before this sermon, if you hadn't seen the outline or you hadn't looked at the passage, and I asked you to describe Paul, characteristics of Paul, I would imagine that maybe we would get to compassion, but there might be some other things that stand out to us, right? We think about his life, and we think about, man, he was shipwrecked, and he was beaten, he was stoned, right? He was cast out of cities. And then we would think about the words that he said, right? Like 1 and 2 Corinthians, he's got some pretty harsh words, right? And we would think about how he spoke truth to power and how he didn't back away from a fight and how he came at his opponents. We would think of all these sorts of things, right? I've actually taught 1 and 2 Corinthians in a Sunday school class, and often someone would say, man, Paul was pretty intense, wasn't he? He seems like he's got a type A kind of personality, doesn't he? Those are probably some of the things we would come to. And so it might seem actually odd that I would say compassion. But I want you to hear how Paul describes himself, the manner in which he approaches the Thessalonians. Look in verse 7. We were gentle among you, like a nursing mother caring for her own children. In verse 8, he says, being affectionately desirous of you, you had become very dear to us. He wants them to remember the manner that they were pursued. That they were pursued with kindness and compassion. See, friends, the manner is often what is remembered more than even the message. It reminds me of a story about Francis Schaeffer. Francis Schaeffer was one of the great apologists of the 20th century, a writer, an evangelist. He started Le Brie in Switzerland. Well, in the 50s and 60s, 70s, and then some, he was becoming famous for his writing and his teaching, and so he was often on these lecture circuits, and one of them took place in London in the fall of 1966. There he was giving a series of lectures that would become his great work, Escape from Reason. And after the lecture, as I'm sure was the case with every time, he had a whole group of people coming up to him, bombarding him with questions and quizzical thoughts and interesting ideas and wanting to get his opinions on these sorts of things. And Schaeffer, being the man that he was, he sat and he listened and he engaged. Well, in this particular time, after a few minutes of this, he removed himself from the gaggle of people and he went and found this man standing off by himself, Sylvester Jacobs. He had noticed Sylvester was standing in the back of the room during the lectures, and now he was standing by himself. So he approached him, and he introduced himself. My name is Francis Schaeffer. I think he was wearing his knickers, if you've seen those pictures of him. My name is Francis Schaeffer, you know, and he starts having a conversation with him. How did you get here? Why are you at this particular lecture? Where are you from? Are you a Christian? How did you become a Christian? Why don't you come and spend time with us at Le Brie? It was actually a very short period of time that he spent talking with him. Schaeffer removed himself from this conversation. He returned to the gaggle of people. And Sylvester, reflecting back on this first meeting of Schaeffer, said this. So that was the great Francis Schaeffer. Philosophic talk and un-American clothes and sad brown eyes. But what I remembered most was that he'd been kind to me. Compassion. Kindness. It wasn't his intellect. It wasn't his cultural awareness. It wasn't his funny clothes. It was his kindness. See, friends, the manner in which we pursue others must be in line with the message that we pursue them with. A message of grace must come in a manner of grace. A message of God's compassionate pursuit of his people must come with a manner of compassion. And if we're going to be a people of compassion, it means we have to draw near to others, that we have to spend time with them, that we have to give ourselves to them. And that's what Paul did. We hear it at the second part of verse 8. We're ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves. And when we hear that, it would make it sound as though Paul had been with them for years, maybe even decades, that he had lived life for a long period of time with them. But in reality, Paul was only there for maybe about 3 months. Some commentators think it was as little as 3 weeks. I think that's probably a little off, but probably around 3 months. And that is not a lot of time to spend with people. And what's amazing is he said he was ready to share his very life. It would have been easy for him to think, I'm not going to invest. I'm not going to spend time because I'm going to be gone. I'll be off to the next place, the next church, the next missionary encounter. But that's not what he does. Instead, he does the very opposite. He commits to sharing his life with them, even though it was so brief. And this is what we are to do. That we are to share our lives with one another. Commit to living alongside one another. And this is hard to do in our culture because our culture is so transient, right? I mean, many of us did not grow up here. And many in this room will probably not end their life here. We move and we travel. We're relocated and we take new jobs. Our families spread out all over the country. We live in a transient culture, and so it would be easy for us to think, well, these people, they'll only be here for a month or two or a couple of years, and so what is the point? So we resist investing, but that's not what we are to do. Instead, we are called to invest not only in those who will be here in 20 years, but those who are here even for a moment. And this is actually what I've heard about you. In the few weeks that Kat and I have been here, we've gotten dinners with some of y'all and coffees and lunches and talked with y'all and why are you here and what brought you to CTK and all these sorts of stories. And this has been a theme that we have heard. How the new family, the new person was greeted and welcomed. How the family that went away and returned, that they were welcomed with open arms. This is the stories that I've heard about you. This is actually part of our story. We've experienced it ourselves, the way that you have loved and invested and cared for us. And friends, this sort of commitment to one another is beautiful. It is beautiful. And we cannot stop doing it. As easy as it would be to think, I can't invest in one more person who might leave. We have to. We must. We must come alongside sharing our lives with one another, with the children in the nursery, with the visitor passing through, with the student who will only be here for 2 or 3 or 4 years, and yes, with those who will be here 20 and 30 and 40 years from now. We commit to living alongside one another, to pursuing one another with compassion and commitment. You know, as I was thinking about those different movies and stories of pursuit, Nathaniel and Trek and a whole host of others, I think it's true that we do love them because somewhere in the deep recesses of our hearts, we long to be that hero, to scale the mountain face and pursue that which we love. I think there are parts of us that want to be that man or woman that will stop at nothing to pursue, But as I was reflecting upon it, I realized that the real reason why we love those stories isn't because we want to be the hero. It's not because we want to be the one being pursued. It's because we want to be pursued. Every single one of us, man, woman, and child, young and old, every single one of us want to be pursued with compassion and with commitment. And the good news of the gospel is this, that you have. That you have, that Jesus has come and taken on flesh. He has lived and died and risen again to pursue you in a way that no one else could. To not only share his life, but actually to give his life so that you would have new life. Friends, Jesus has pursued you. And so out of response, out of gratitude, out of thanksgiving, we take this new life, this continued life that he has given us, and we pursue one another. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you that you have sought us out, that you have loved us even when we were your enemies, and you have sought us with your Son, the one who has come to live and to die and to rise again, our Lord Jesus, the great pursuer. We pray that we would put our trust and hope in him. God, we pray that you would give us gracious, thankful hearts for what you have done to us and in us and for us. And now as we give to you our tithes and our offerings, we pray that you would use them so that your kingdom would come, your name would go forth, and that you would deepen our faith in you. Do this, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.